Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your greatness, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 clearly commands us to do. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to taking the Word of God with humility, putting your thoughts above our thoughts, and your opinion, your viewpoint, divine viewpoint in the Scripture above our own thinking. And Father, I pray, Lord, that the Word of God might continue to transform our lives as we walk by faith and not by sight. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 37. Jeremiah 37. Well, we'll start here with verse 1, Jeremiah 37, 1. And this chapter occurs during the days of King Zedekiah. And this was also occurring when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling Babylon. And we have certainly the final days of the southern kingdom under the threat of Babylon. We had the Babylonian siege beginning already. And we'll look at the chronology here in a minute. Some of you who were here last week have that handout of the chronology. We'll look at that again. We know that the last days of the southern kingdom, there were four kings, the four kings during the last final days, beginning with Jehoaz. He was a good king, and he reigned 609 B.C. He was, well, a mixture of good and bad, let's put it that way. Jehoiakim, evil, 608 to 598 B.C. Jehoiachin only reigned 3 months, 598 to 597, and then we're going to deal with Zedekiah here, the final king, the 20th king of the southern kingdom, reigning from 597 to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. What we know about Zedekiah, as we mentioned last week, he was the youngest son of Josiah and uncle to Jehoiachin. Jeremiah was persecuted during his reign, as well as the other kings. He rebelled against Babylon along with Egypt. He eventually was captured, blinded, and carried off into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And this certainly occurs after chapter 37 of Jeremiah. And then finally, Jerusalem was burned to the ground and the temple destroyed at this time. So we're dealing here with King Zedekiah in our current text. We see that Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But we know that he did not follow the Lord as the other kings. And verse 2 says, "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah." Now that's very important, because in verse 3 he's going to ask, send individuals to Jeremiah to say, pray for us. Pray for us, but we don't care about following the Lord. And we have a lot of religious people that are in the same mentality. You think that the spiritual people have some kind of magical connection, and that if they pray for their carnality, everything will be okay. And it doesn't work that way. God's waiting for the individuals to turn from their sins or acknowledge your sins, and here the king refused to do so. And that'll be very important later on as we see this chapter here in the response of Jeremiah. Now, let's take a look here back to our PowerPoint. I want to show you that there are three deportations of Babylon in the last days of the southern kingdom. The first, as we studied in the past, 605 B.C., this is the deportation of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends. And this is the first wave of captivity from the Babylonian kingdom. Second deportation occurred in 597 B.C. 100,000 men of valor were deported, craftsmen and smiths taken, including Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken during this deportation. And finally, in 586 B.C., the temple destroyed and the general population deported to Babylon. Now, in chapter 37, we're dealing with just a couple years before that event, really the last stage of the third deportation here, the last stage of the Babylonian captivity. And this is a chart that we passed out last week, and I don't know if you can read that, but if you still have it, there are a couple copies left, so if you weren't here last time, we want to you want to get those, and Alan there in the back, and raise your hand, and we'll pass those out. But I want to clarify this chart. I don't know if you can see this at the top, but we have the final siege from Babylon occurring in beginning January 15, 588 B.C. So these comments, by the way, there's four. One, two, three, four. They parallel the numbers on here. I had someone ask me about that last week. So really we have Babylonian siege began in chapter 39, verse 1 of Jeremiah. And then there was a reprieve from that siege. It was lifted because of the Egyptians. The Egyptians came to aid the southern kingdom of Judah. And it seemed like everything was okay. And we're looking at that period of time right now when the Egyptians are supposedly delivering the southern kingdom from Babylon, but that short-lived. Now, keep in mind that Jeremiah already prophesied the final destruction of Jerusalem way before these things occurred, over and over again. And so the king, though, is hoping that maybe the word of God is not true, and he's really hoping that maybe what God spoke was a mistake or something. What Jeremiah said wasn't really coming to pass. So that's the king's mindset. But Jeremiah already prophesied the final destruction of Jerusalem. So the Egyptians is not their savior. As a matter of fact, he said, don't look to Egypt for your deliverance. You need to look to the Lord. And they're thinking that the Egyptians are, you know, their deliverers, their saviors. But that's not the case. So in verse 5 of this chapter, we will see that the Egyptian armies caused the Chaldeans to leave for a short period of time. Let's just take a brief look at that. We'll jump ahead here. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 5. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. When the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. But keep in mind, this was short-lived. So for a time, it appeared like that threat, the menacing threat of the Babylonians, was taken care of. But that would not be the permanent solution for the southern kingdom. And so this is a time frame that we're looking at here in this chapter, with this siege lifted for a short period of time, the Babylonians departing, and then that begins in January 5th, 587 B.C. Notice that we have about a year later. So the Babylonian siege began a year earlier, almost a year earlier, January 15th, 588 B.C., and then this siege was lifted beginning of January 5, 586 B.C. But then you see point number 3, the siege is renewed. Finally, the Babylonians come back and the Egyptian threat is pushed aside and the siege continues. So really the reprieve, if we look at the dates, from January 5th, 587 B.C. to April 29th, 587, we have less than 4 months. So you only have a little, just under a 4 month period in which everything seems to be at peace. But this short lived peace will not last. Sort of reminds me of the prophecy of, you know, the future tribulation, when people will be crying peace and security. Then the day of the Lord will come, sudden destruction comes upon them. And so then we have this period of time of peace, only it's short lived. And then the siege begins, number 3, as you see on the left. The siege is renewed in the 9th or 10th year, more precisely April 29th, 587 B.C., because this is pretty precise in Ezekiel 30, the prophecy concerning this in Ezekiel 30, 20 to 26. So that's the basis for the more precise dating. And then finally, we have the number four. We have the siege ended in the 11th year when the city is taken and destroyed. And that's recorded in Jeremiah 39, 1 through 14. The date finally for that is July 15th, 586 BC. That's finally when the city was taken. So this is the chronology of the last days of the southern kingdom. And we're looking at that period in, under number two, when the Egyptian army left for a short period of time. So Nebuchadnezzar attacked, as we said before, Jerusalem, but then they fled for this period of time when the Egyptians came up from the south to help out. But the king still would not listen to the word of the Lord. The king refused in verse 2. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 12. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 12. And this is about Zedekiah, the last king that we're studying this morning. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Notice that. Who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And so this is a king that did evil. He didn't listen. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So he refused to turn to the Lord God and didn't humble himself, didn't listen to the prophet Jeremiah, but yet he asked him to pray for him. Isn't that nice? Look at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 12. Proverbs 29, verse 12. If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. And this is true here. Notice in verse 2, he says, neither he, Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. So those under him didn't listen either. And you have negative leadership. You have ungodly leadership here. Now, he reminds me, though, this waffling king reminds me of Herod, who was half-hearted in seeking the truth. Matthew chapter 14, let's take a look at Matthew 14. Remember Herod and John the Baptist. And I think Herod didn't really want to kill John. He kind of had an affinity for John, but yet he would not completely support John. You know, with friends like that who needs enemies. So the king finally was sorry because we had, woman that here did a little dance, and it's just and then the request was whatever you want here, and mother said, whispered to daughter, hey, we want John the Baptist's head on a platter, in verse 8. And so the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. So, you know, he really didn't support John. He didn't want to kill him, but he didn't have the political courage to stand up for what was right. And so we have today in Washington, D.C., many wishy-washy politicians that flow with the favor of the people instead of going against the grain and doing what's right. Zedekiah was like that. In many ways, he was like a Herod, King Herod. And not fully supporting, even though he certainly didn't want to destroy him. I don't think he was as hateful as the prior king who burned the Bible with the, he cut it with a penknife and burned it up. But he still wasn't fully supportive of Jeremiah. So keep that in mind. He didn't listen to what Jeremiah had to say. Now, let's go back here to the text here. So at this point in time when the Babylonian siege is lifted, because I was reading this, I was thinking that, well, maybe this occurred before the Babylonian siege or before the the lifting up of the siege, but it didn't. When you read down through, this is all occurring at the same period of time. So you see in your chronology that we passed out that this section, verses 3 through 10, is after the siege. When the siege began, it occurs during that period of time. So the continuity begins here in verse 3. So this verse 3, the request of praying for us occurred after the siege was lifted. And I thought, I understand requesting prayer when the Babylonians are attacking the city. Why request prayer after they have left? You know, that's the question. And I think it is, later on, you know, he answers in the chapter that he was hoping that this would be the end. Pray that this will be the end of this problem. It won't return. And he refused to listen to what Jeremiah had already prophesied. He was very clear. Jeremiah was very clear with this king that, you know, Jerusalem's going down for the count. And it's too late. There was opportunities before to turn to the Lord, but they reached a point in time where, you know, there's no turning back. The Babylonians are going to take the city, and you need to surrender to the Babylonians. And, you know, that's another reason why he was blinded. He refused to surrender to the Babylonians. And because of that, some people called Jeremiah a traitor. And we'll see later that Jeremiah, during this time, left, and they said, "You're defecting to the Babylonians," because of what he was prophesying. And he wasn't really. He was just going out to check on some property. But they accused Jeremiah of false motives, and that's how he ended in prison. So the answer that I think is down, the word when the God responded to this prayer request, the word of the Lord came to prophet Jeremiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come up to help you will return to Egypt to their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, do not deceive yourselves," saying, this is what he was thinking, The Chaldeans will surely depart from us, or the Babylonians, for they will not," but Jeremiah said, "they will not depart." So he's thinking that, you know, pray for us, maybe the siege will be over. But God's word says this. But he said, well, maybe that God didn't really mean that. Maybe I shouldn't really interpret that literally, right? That's how scholars get around from the clear teaching of God's word today. Well, maybe that's figurative. Maybe God didn't really say what he meant, you know. So here, he didn't believe what Jeremiah already clearly told him. How many people do that today? It's clear, unambiguous, here it is, but then, well, maybe this is an exception, maybe I'm an exception to the rule of God's divine discipline, you know, and so forth, and it doesn't work that way. Now, earlier, Jeremiah asked for assistance. This is the second time Zedekiah had sent messengers to ask Jeremiah for assistance. We see Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 1 through 10. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him, Pashur the son of, this is different event. Now some equate these two events with this section, but slightly different. We have these two individuals sent to Jeremiah. Verse 2, "Please inquire the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that the king may go away from us." And Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight." See, it's, you know, you will be ineffective against Babylon. "Which you fight against the king of Babylon, the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you." You know, you'd rather have God on your side or God against you. "I'm going to fight against you. With an outstretched hand, with a strong arm, even with anger and fury and great wrath, I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both men and beasts. They shall die of a great disease, pestilence. Afterwards, saith the Lord God, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from pestilence, the sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. He shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. That's very clear. And Zedekiah, I don't think, wanted to accept that. So we have here in verse 3, several individuals sent to Jeremiah with a request from the king. And we have Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, meaning the word Jehukal is Jehovah is able. This individual shows signs of hostility to the prophet. He's one of the king's officials. It mentioned in chapter 38, verse 1 and 4. Later, he is mentioned there in that section. Then we have the second guy here, Zephaniah. And Zephaniah here was the second. There are several Zephaniahs in the scripture. He was a priest in the reign of Zedekiah. So Zephaniah, the priest. And so he went probably one of the king's representatives and a priest. Both approached Jeremiah. And because you have a religious guy with him, maybe Jeremiah will listen. I don't know what the king was thinking. Let's bring my delegate, and then I'm going to bring a religious guy. You know, a priest. Surely, you know, he's going to listen to the priest. You know, but the problem is, the priests were rejecting the truth in that time as well. Jeremiah really stood alone in many senses. There was a few around, though, like Habakkuk. And he was a prophet of God as well during that era. But other than that, Jeremiah was pretty much alone in his stand for the Lord. Pray for us. Pray for us. The approach of the Egyptian forces. Let me read this quote here from I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I'm not sure here, but the approach of the Egyptian forces seemed to contradict the message of chapter 34, verse 2 through 7. Moreover, with the withdrawal of the Babylonian army, Zedekiah may have thought that Jeremiah's prediction of doom were wrong after all. Well, maybe Jeremiah didn't know what he was saying. Also, Zedekiah may have been encouraged by his alliance with Pharaoh. He thought, well, you know, this is going to work. At any rate, he revolted against Babylon. He may indeed have doubted his own prophets, and so he wanted to get a message from Jeremiah that would please him. Isn't that? Tell me what I want to hear. What does that sound like? Tickling the ears, right? That's what the Bible warns about in the last days. Tell me what I want to hear, not what's true, what I need to hear. Then he asked the prophet to pray for him, to support his actions. You know, just bless my evil deeds, all right? Just say a blessing, you know. I think sometimes we want to pray to ask God to bless our plans that are really not in line with God. Instead of saying, Lord, your will be done, and I'm willing to follow you even if it goes against what I want to do. So we need to pray, not just bless my plans, you know. So in other words, what Zedekiah wanted was the Lord to make temporary withdrawal of the Babylonians permanent. He may have somehow felt that the presence of Jeremiah, though he predicted doom, would ensure God's protection against Jerusalem's capture. You know, he's the holy man of God. You know, a lot of people have that same regard toward the pastor or priest or something. Oh, just pray for me. Now, I don't mind praying for people. I'm not saying this that, you know, you can't request something. But if you have the idea that I have an inroad to God more than you as a believer priest in the church age, you have much of an inroad to God as I do, as a believer priest. Your prayers are effectual when you're in fellowship with God. But, you know, whether I'm in fellowship, if I pray for something that's not God's will because you're carnal and God doesn't want you to have that, whatever it is, then you won't. Or unless God uses it for divine discipline. Now, it's interesting sometimes God answers what we request, and the answer is judgment. You remember the children of Israel who prayed for meat, and they weren't satisfied with the bread, so God says, okay, I'm going to give them meat till they get sick, and vomit comes through their nose. Isn't that pleasant? And that was a form of discipline. God giving them, and there's a passage in the Bible, God granting requests but sending leanness to the soul. You know, so be careful what you pray for. Make sure it's in the will of God. Say, Father, if it's your will. Now, there's nothing wrong with requesting things. You can request things, but think with the mentality of, you don't have to always say your will be done as a ritual. You just, with the mentality of, Father, this is, I pray this in your will, certainly. As for regard for Jeremiah, it was tingled with superstition. He said this after having rejected the word of the Lord. Think about that. He said, pray for us. After he read verse 2, they didn't listen to Jeremiah. But pray for us, Jeremiah. You know, sometimes we need to do some confessing or repenting instead of praying for God to bless your plans. We need to do first, acknowledge our sins first. Get right with God, get back in fellowship with God. And then pray for whatever it is. I'll put it this way, and I've heard this as a pastor. I have experienced this with people, various people in the past. Lord, please bless my business, but I'm not interested in hearing the word of God. Really. Your business is failing. You're not attending church, and you want me to pray God that God would bless your business. What do you need to do? You need to get back in fellowship with God. You need to hear the word of God. You need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to do some things on your end. Bless your business. Okay. Maybe magically you think the pastor has a better inroad with God. That's magical thinking, mystical thinking. That's Roman Catholic thinking. I got to go through the priest to access God. When you are a believer priest. The second religious request is found in verse 19. I think in this chapter we had two religious requests. After rejecting the word of God, pray for us. And look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Here's the second one. We'll talk about this. And let's take a look here. He asked here, is there any word from the Lord? Yeah, verse 17. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Now I want doctrine. I rejected doctrine. Pray for me. Maybe that's the solution. And then now I need a message from God. Really. After rejecting the message over and over and over again, now I need a word from the Lord. Really. It's just disgusting. Think about what God thinks. It's just disgusting to people. And you know the problem with people, Christians even, carnal Christians, they run into a problem in their life and they come to church and expect an instant solution. Deal with my problem right now. Pray for me. Give me a message that will meet my felt needs this morning. No. You need to store up Bible doctrine. I may not be talking about your personal finances or your marriage or whatever you're struggling with at the current time. But many times I've dealt with that in the past. This is what you need to do. This is who you need to know or what you need to know. This is your identity in Christ. And so doctrine must be stored up like the 7 years of plenty versus 7 years of famine. You understand that? Obviously, if there's plenty, we don't need it, right? We don't need any food. We don't need to store up food. Well, you do, because there's famine coming. And so doctrine's the same way. You might have a particular message. Well, that just really didn't touch my button today. That didn't meet my felt need. That's not the problem I'm going through. You know, you'll be surprised at how relevant the Word of God is, though, as you take it in consistently. And I've faced some amazing things as a pastor that I've heard message before, and I thought, okay, that's a nice technical discussion, but what does that have to do with da 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 X, Y, and Z? And the Lord, later on, that exact same thing is what exactly I needed to understand to refute false doctrine down the road. Because I ran into it. It's amazing. I'll give you an example of this. Attended the pre-trib conference, which deals with subjects of papers dealing with the pre-trib rapture in support of that eschatological position. And there was a technical paper that George Gunn delivered on the rapture. It was a minute verb he dealt with that post-tribs like to use to try to disprove the pre-trib rapture. I think it's the word gather in 1 Thessalonians 4. So one word. He dealt a whole paper on that one word. And he said the post-tribbers like to use this as saying that the Lord Jesus doesn't just return for the church, he returns with a delegation from the king, because that's how it's used. So this means Christ is coming to the earth instead of just in the air. All right, that was the basic premise. And George Gunn just shredded that view, just destroyed it. And I was like, well, that's really an interesting fine point of Greek grammar, but And attended a meeting, and I explained before, but Rick Knapp. This is one of the last times I attended. He was mocking the pre-trib rapture, and he was using that exact argument based on that Greek verb. And I had the answer already given to me in advance, 6 months earlier. And so the Bible doctrine is relevant. And you may not know the application today. You may not have it. Sometimes it is today. Sometimes the Word of God does address something you're dealing with. It has that power. The Holy Spirit can make it applicable to you in a different manner than anyone else. That's the beauty of the sowing of the word. It can affect your personal life in a different way than any other. That's the power of the Word of God. But all Scripture is profitable. Just remember that. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It's relevant. So, don't be like the king. Well, now I'm going to hurry up because I'm in a crisis. Is there now any word from the Lord? Pray for me. Well, it's too late. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25. Didn't prepare themselves for the wedding feast. Didn't carry extra oil with them. It wasn't the fact that they had oil for the lamps. They didn't carry extra oil to last them through the night in case the bridegroom came late. Then they wanted to go to what? The ones who already made the preparation, said, now, last minute, take care of us. Well, sorry, if we give you our oil, we don't have enough for ourselves. Too late. People want to run to God the last minute after years of wasted living. Now, God, there is a story of the prodigal son, and God can restore you, certainly. But I think many Christians want to ignore God until a crisis hits. Then all of a sudden they want to run to God and get an instant fix. That doesn't work that way. It may take some time. Okay. Now let's take a look. This is very practical here in Jeremiah. There are people act this way today. Now, what did King Hezekiah do when threatened by Assyria? All right, think about it. What did King Hezekiah do? Did he send a delegation to a prophet and say, pray for us? Let's look at 2 Kings 19:14. 2 Kings 19:14. And Hezekiah received the letters from the hand of the messengers and read it. And look at this. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the word of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria had laid waste the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, Therefore they destroyed him. Now therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. You see the difference? He had a personal relationship with God, and that made the difference. And you know what? Isaiah responded, thus saith the Lord God, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And then he speaks about the judgment there in verse 21 and following. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's the key. Make sure it's righteous, comes from righteous lips. An individual who's seeking God's will, an individual who wants God's purpose in his life, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's the kind of prayer that God listens to. And don't run and do it the last minute just because you're in a jam. Why ignoring God? That's the thing. Why ignoring God all along? And refusing to hear Bible doctrine. Now, let's go on to verse 4. Jeremiah 37, verse 4. Now, Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for he had not yet put him in prison. And so this was probably because the freedom to move about because of the temporary reprieve from Babylon, because the Egyptians now have supposedly rescued the Judeans. And so Jeremiah can now come and go, and they haven't put him in prison. But we will see later, though, beginning with this chapter, the imprisonment, the final imprisonment, and several locations until the city is taken. But God's faithful to preserve his prophet in spite of difficulties. We'll see that. So this verse leads up to Jeremiah 37, 13, and 14, where we are told of Jeremiah's arrest. Finally, in this chapter, Jeremiah is arrested. But at this point, he is free to come and go. After that, after Jeremiah's arrest, in verses 13 and 14, he remained in prison till the downfall of the city in July 586 B.C. Now, verse 5 indicates that what we said at the beginning of class, that the Pharaoh's armies came up for a short period of time to help out the southern kingdom. Pharaoh's armies came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. This departure, as we mentioned earlier, was for a period of just under 4 months. From January 5th, 587 you have the dates on your handout. Just that 4 month period, won't go back there and look at that again. Pharaoh Hopra led the Egyptian army into southern Palestine, H-O-P-H-R-A. The Babylonian forces withdrew their siege of Judah and Jerusalem to confront the Egyptians. Zedekiah hoped the Babylonians would be defeated, but its hopes proved in vain. Let's take a look at verse 6. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. This is what you are to respond. This is how you are to respond to the prayer request. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army which has come up to help you will return to Egypt to their own land. You know, this is not going to last very long. This reprieve is not going to be the final solution in the sense to your problems. Now, then the Chaldeans will come back. The Babylonians are coming back. And they're going to fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Like I told you over and over and over. You know, the word of God hasn't changed. The answer is still the same. I said it to you earlier, and then you ask again, oh, do you have a word of the Lord? What is it? And Jeremiah says, oh boy. Okay, less than 4 months, the siege resumed. In Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 20, let's look at Ezekiel's prophecy. And it came to pass in the 11th year in the first month, on the 17th day of the month, At the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold his sword. Thus saith the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will break his arms, both the strong one, the one that was broken. I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them throughout the countries. And then I'm going to strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. Put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. So he says, I'm going to break the arms of the Egyptians, I'm going to strengthen the arms of the Babylonians. And this is what came to pass. So he says, don't be in deception. You know, there's many people who are deceived. He said, do not be deceived. In verse, let's take a look at verse 8 and 9. The Chaldeans will come back, fight against the city, take it, burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, do not deceive yourself. Can you live in self-deception? You know, well, the Bible says that, by the way. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Remember 1 John 1, 8 through 10. You know, we claim we have no sin nature, or we have not personally sinned. We're in self-deception. And that's why the holiness crowd who teaches this second work of grace, the eradication of the old sin nature, they say that, well, that was a mistake, not a sin. Oh, okay, that's not a sin, a mistake, you know. It wasn't really sin. And there's a great book against that movement by H.A. Ironside called Holiness, the True and the False. And he worked for the Salvation Army for a while. Not bad-mouthing the Salvation Army. They do a lot of good things. But the philosophy is Holiness Methodist. Wesleyan Holiness is their doctrine. At least it used to be. I don't know if it still is. But Ironside, H.A. Ironside was part of that movement early on as a young believer. But they taught that you could eradicate your sin nature. And this is part of what I grew up in my background in the sense that in a camp area, but not my local church, but in the camp I attend in the summer, they taught sinless perfectionism, you know. And I learned out, it didn't take me very long to learn that that was false. It didn't take me too long. At least I wasn't self-deceived, saying, well, that was a mistake. I told a lie. Yeah, well, that was a mistake. That was not a sin, right? Yeah, it's a sin. And then thousands of mental attitude sins afterwards. Now, so don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. Later, after 3 years and a month, the city was destroyed by Babylonia. Less than 3 years and 3 months later, the city was destroyed by the Babylonians. So if we add up the total siege here, I think we have it here on your handout. The total siege lasted from January 15th, 588 B.C., to finally July 15, 586, so 30 months, 2.5 years, just around 2.5 years, notice to the day, that the Babylonians sieged until the city was taken, 2.5 year period. We know later in Lamentations they starved out the city in the final days of the siege, cut out the food supply, and it was very ugly. Very ugly, some of the things that occurred in the final days, throes of that period of time. So, less than 3 years, less than 30 months later, the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. So they're going to take it and burn it with fire, verse 8, which is exactly what we see at the end of the book of Jeremiah. Several other places, the city is destroyed by fire. Let's look at verse 9 here. So don't be deceived, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. This reprieve will not be permanent. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans, and he emphasizes, he says, even if you defeated every single person, and there remain only one wounded soldier, you would still lose. See, if God's not for you, you're a loser. No matter how much you try. For though you defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remain only wounded men even among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. That pretty much tells it all, doesn't it? There's only one strong, this is one strong affirmation, but it surely makes the point that there is no way out of the predicament that Judah has dug itself into. There is no use in seeking help from someone outside, some outside source, or hoping for some type of miraculous intervention. Get me out of this jam that I created, God. Really? The scene is set, and it's set for destruction. That is that. That's really putting it, making the point here. So, verse 11, Jeremiah, you think that at this point Jeremiah is standing firm through the negativity, through the rejection, through all these things, lies circulating, that God's not gonna bless Jeremiah. You know, I stood for you, I stood for your word, God, and oh, now you know that God's going to bless me. Now he will bless you. You know, your soul can be prospering. And many ways God does bless his people for faithful service. But sometimes the circumstances, though, look bleak when you stand up for truth. We have to keep that in mind. I think we all want everything to go right when we stand for God's word. And it will be in the end. Keep in mind, in the long term, it will be right. We have to look at the long term. But for Jeremiah, he was persecuted. We're standing for truth. It happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army. Now, this time, Jeremiah thought, okay, now we have this reprieve. We're going to go out and check on some property. So he had an errand to run. He thought that this would be a good time to leave. The siege lasted for almost 4 months. Therefore, there's a number of Judeans who use this time to take care of business. But Jeremiah only had to travel 2 or 3 miles north to Anatoth. If we look at a map, the location here, notice he went to the land of Benjamin. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, is just north of Jerusalem. Not far at all. Within walking distance. So he didn't have to travel a long way. Let's take a look here and see. I have it on the map here. Jerusalem's here in Anatoth, which is Jeremiah's birthplace, is just 3 or 4 miles north. Not very far at all. So he was going to go. And that, by the way, that Anatoth is located in the tribal territory of Benjamin. See the 12 tribes, how the land was divided. This is a territory of Benjamin. Jerusalem's right on the borderline, belonging to Judah, and up there, Anatoth would be the territory of Benjamin. So he would go to the area of Benjamin and check on some business there. Let's go back here. So during this reprieve from the siege, Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem, verse 12, to go to the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. Now, you remember earlier we studied Jeremiah buying a piece of property, but many scholars believe that's not the same account because he was in prison at that point. And remember the chronology of Jeremiah. It was not in chronological order. So this may be a separate account than the earlier passage, the events of chapter 32. Remember chapter 32, he buys a field. And he uses that as a kind of a sign that God will eventually not destroy the land of Israel, but there'll be a return. And so he uses that as an illustration of God's faithfulness. Here, though, this is before he's captured. So there's some who equate the two, and there are others, I think more accurately, separate the two accounts. So don't confuse the 32 with this account. Okay, the purpose of his trip was to take possessions of some property belonging to his family, either to secure some land or to divide up some land for sale to others. Apparently, Jeremiah had, and this is what this author says, apparently Jeremiah had purchased a field earlier without ever having leaving the premises of court. Now, he believes that that's part of, you know, the events earlier. But when you compare the two, though, other commentaries say these are two separate events. Either way, he goes out to take care of some family business and regarding property in the land of Benjamin. And that's the point. Now, what happens, though, as he goes out of the city, he stopped at the gate of Benjamin. It's interesting that the territory of Benjamin is north. So in the temple area, the gate of Benjamin would be the northern part. I have a picture of Jerusalem, I think. Yeah. Gate of Benjamin. Here's the temple area. Jeremiah is in, you know, later on he's arrested in the temple mount. He's held as captive in the palace of the king. But here, though, he probably left going out through this gate. Remember all the gates, you know, the book of Nehemiah, they rebuilt afterwards, returned, they had to restore all the various gates that you remember in the scripture. But this is the gate of Benjamin, this northern part going out, headed toward the road to Benjamin. So that's where the gate of Benjamin is located in verse 13. Now, a captain of a guard met him there. And he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, "You're defecting to the Chaldeans." Now, the reason why he could probably say this is Jeremiah predicted, or Jeremiah encouraged defection to the Babylonians. And that sounds unpatriotic. Well, Jeremiah, you're not a patriot. You really don't love your country. And Jeremiah really loved his country. He showed compassion for his country by telling them the truth and praying for them and even weeping for his own people. You know, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah had great love for his country, but he didn't ignore the truth. See, we can have a sense of patriotism, but still see the corruption and evil, and see how people are not seeking God. And we need to have a definite concern for our nation in that sense. That doesn't mean that we're unpatriotic. Sometimes, you know, the truth doesn't sound patriotic at times. So they thought that because Jeremiah predicted earlier that, you know, you need to save your life. Let's look at, I think it's Jeremiah 21, 8 through 10. Let's look at that passage. Jeremiah 21, 8 through 10. "Now you shall say to this people, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him." So earlier Jeremiah said, this is your solution. When the Chaldeans are attacking the city, you need to defect. And that seems like he was compromising, but he wasn't. Now, some people actually took advantage of this later on, by the way. Jeremiah 38, 19. Jeremiah 38, 19. "Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans." You know, these are probably individuals who heeded Jeremiah's message, believed it, and their lives were preserved. So there were a few there that listened to what Jeremiah had to say. There are some that defected. Now, this particular individual mentioned here, Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. What does the Bible say about him? I find it interesting. Why would he all of a sudden charge Jeremiah with treason? Well, I think it's because of the way his grandfather was treated. And look back in Jeremiah 28:16. Jeremiah 28:16. Notice here, Hananiah, which is the grandfather of this guard. Hananiah the prophet died the same year. But what happened is, Jeremiah said, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." He opposed his grandfather. So now it's revenge time. Now if we look at the, I think a family tree. I should have a picture here of the family tree here. See this guy, Urijah, right here, whose father and grandfather died, and he was a false prophet. And so now we're going to get back at Jeremiah. And it's interesting, you know, how political treason, because of wrongs done in the past, you know. You wonder why certain politicians do things. Where there's something in the past, they hate or oppose an individual that opposed them. You know, there's very little integrity left. Instead of, you know, trying to come together and putting that in the past, there's bitterness. You can't hold on to bitterness and hatred. You know, Jeremiah was doing what was right. His grandfather was wrong. But no, this is what you did to my grandfather. I'm getting back to you. You're telling lies. You're committing treason. You're going, he couldn't read Jeremiah's mind. You're defecting. You know, he's not going out to defect. He's going out to check property. And that's what we need to be careful of as believers. We need to be careful about judging motives. And the Bible says certainly sin, blatant sin, we can clearly see. And there's times a spiritual man evaluates all things. But the Bible says reserve that time for motives for the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ will one day evaluate the Christian's motives, why we do what we do. And sometimes we got to put that, we may think someone's doing something for, I made mistakes too. I think someone's doing something for this reason, and I find out later that's not the case. And sometimes the Lord has to correct me. Hold that off. Even though we may think we know, just pray for that individual, you know, and live your Christian life in light of what God wants you to do, and let the Lord take care of the motives. He's able to deal with the individual if they have wrong motives. See? And so, you know, not knowing, I think, the full story, he may have known, you know, some of it, but he shouldn't have done this. It was a blatant lie that Jeremiah is defecting. So when we look at here, verse 13, he says, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "False. I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans." Look at verse 14. But he did not listen to him, so Urijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Now, next time we'll look at the following verses and see that Jeremiah will be imprisoned and until the Babylon captivity in various locations. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word this morning and your faithfulness to the prophet Jeremiah in days of apostasy. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to remain true to your word. Help us to take correction when need be. Help us not to falsely judge people's motives. Help us to make the appropriate application in our life that we see here in this passage. And continue to help us always to honor and glorify the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.